Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. This will be the last time we come to this doctrine in these morning times. There are some residual things to cover in the afternoon services, again, of a pastoral sort. But we come to Luke 24 and we want to hear the words of the risen Christ as he greets his disciples. But before we read what he says, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, our Lord has said that all who are taught of God come to him. So we submissively sit beneath your teaching. And we pray that you would use your word to bring us to Christ fresh and anew this day. It's the deep need of our heart. And Lord, it is the longing of our purest desires. And so we ask that you would give us Christ in his name. Amen. Let your eyes come down to verse 44. As Jesus is appeared to his disciples in that night, the first night of his resurrection life. Verse 44 says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." You know what he just did? What he just taught us? What those verses means is that we have to reread the Old Testament. The Old Testament there is broken down into its comprehensive parts. Moses, prophets, the writings, the Psalms. That's the entire compass of the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying here is it's incomprehensible unless he opens the understanding, and the Old Testament is interpreted in light of the reality of Christ and all that he has accomplished. In other words, it's kind of like, you know, my wife is famous for reading the last page of a novel before she reads the story of it, because once you know how it ends, it takes away some of the ambiguity and tension in the middle of it, and she's well known for such a thing. Well, I remember years ago, when we were studying in depth the Gospel of John, something like that hit me about the nature of that book. And that is about halfway through it, seeing how truths were planted, developed, accumulated, I began to come to the conclusion, wait a second, John expects us to read this whole book in one setting. And then I got to the end and I said, he expects us to read this whole book in one setting twice. Because what is hinted at in the beginning is fully developed later on. Well, the truth is, that's what Jesus is telling us about the entire Bible. You know, once you read and understand the person of Christ and understand the work of Christ, and you read chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, you will never read Genesis 1 the same way again. Because you understand what is hinted at there is fully developed and fully expressed later on. John did that with, say, the notion of the glory of Christ. You know, remember John chapter 2 where he did that minor miracle of transforming the water into wine? And the comment that the apostle made was, this was his first miracle, and he began to display his glory. And you take that in chapter 2, and you say, okay, fine, he displayed his glory with water to wine. But then you get to chapter 12, and all of a sudden that passage we read earlier from Isaiah 6, the king sitting upon the throne, his robe filled the temple. John 12 says that glory was Christ's glory. And you say, oh, that's what he meant by glory in chapter 2. And then you go to chapter 17 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, and you read, Father, glorify me with the glory I ever had with you before the world was. And you say, oh, that's what he meant by glory in chapter 2. It's not exactly clear and plain in all of its fullness there, but it gets expounded. Well, the way the Bible is put together, Scripture interprets Scripture. And earlier Scriptures are commented on by later Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit has what they call a progressive revelation. It's kind of like the old illustration is, you take an acorn, plant it in the ground, but the full-blown tree is what is the result of it. You can't see it in the acorn. Well, that's the way the Scriptures are put together. And that's the way the doctrine of the Trinity is put together. There are beginnings and hints and innuendos and unexplained things in the Old Testament that become abundantly clear when the person of Christ comes to this earth. And he expounds to us the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, we got to understand, we don't have in the New Testament a new religion. And we don't have a new God. The triune God in the New Testament is the only God that exists, ever has. And so we expect to find him in the Old Testament. But maybe not with the same clarity that we find him in the New Testament. Even in this passage, if you let your eyes come down, say to verse 49 in Luke 24, there again you can see the Trinity in its clarity. Behold, I, says Christ, send the promise, that's the Holy Spirit, of my Father. And all of a sudden, clarity becomes true. Well, it is important for us to see how God planted these seeds. And so I want to look at a number of Old Testament texts and begin in Genesis chapter 1. And so I hope you've got a Bible that the pages turn easily this morning. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. I don't even have it. That's all right. This is the Bible my mother gave me, and it fell apart years ago. And Genesis 1 is down in my desk drawer someplace. So at any rate, if you look at verse 26... you'll recognize you can never read that again. See, and what we have to do once we read the whole Bible is we can rescue verses like verse 26 from the apologists. And I want to thank God for those who are doing apologetics these days. Those are the guys who are out on the front lines debating the atheists, going to the university campuses, answering the questions in the defense of biblical Christianity. And that work needs to be done, and God love them, and God bless them, and they're magnificent. But they're hindered. See, they have to look at a verse like 26 in chapter 1, where we read, let us make man in our own image. And they have to say, you can't exactly prove the doctrine of the Trinity from that, because there's other reasons why he might have used a plural pronoun there, and it might be some kind of plural of majesty. So all we can say is at best that that is consistent with the doctrine of Trinity. It doesn't prove anything. I say, yeah, fine. Be honest. But I've read John 1. And I've read Colossians 1. And I've read Hebrews 1. And I know what that plural pronoun is there for. That is because the one God, who is the one and only Creator, has created through His Son. And the us and the our in there is reflected in the next verse where He speaks about the image. And so He made them in His image, male and female, because the image of God is plurality in unity. And I know what that us is there for. In fact, I can't even read the first three verses of Genesis 1 the same. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And like we just sang, the Spirit of God hovered or brooded. The word is used of a bird that hovers like an eagle, and it crops up in other passages. He hovered over the deep in the darkness. And in verse 3, God spoke His word. And having read the rest of the Bible, I know not only what, but I know who it was that said, "Let there be light." His name is God the Son, the Word of God. And so there is a whole sense in which we can take the full scope of Scripture and find it setting light on these unexplained and obscure passages of the Old Testament. So what I want us to see is that the Old Testament does in fact lay before us three persons that comprise the one essence of God. And I think it is best to begin right here where we are in chapter 1 and verse 26 of Genesis and recognize that there are a number of mysterious, ambiguous things about how God reveals Himself in the Old Testament that we need to perk up our ears and pay attention to. These plural pronouns in verses like 1:26, this is not the only place it crops up. In fact, it's going to crop up in chapter 3, where in chapter 3 He is going to say, man has become like one of us. He's not talking about angels there. He's talking about the persons of deity. Or in chapter 11, there at the Tower of Babel, let us go down and see, as He lays a foundation for other times when God is going to come down to earth. And that. So there are places in the Old Testament where they've got these plural pronouns and these plural titles for God. But there's other mysteries that kind of expound and complicate things. You know that there are passages in the Scriptures of the Old Testament where the one true God talks about another God? I give you Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. God said, I will save them by the Lord their God. Or Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1, in a long series of verses where God Himself is speaking, Exodus 24 verse 1 says, He said, come up, this is to Mount Sinai, come up and see the Lord. Come up to the Lord. And so He speaks about another God, He speaks about another Lord. And there are passages, Old Testament and New Testament, that tell us very plainly, nobody has seen God. In fact, John 1 says, no man has seen God at any time. And Paul says, amen. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says, speaking about God, whom no man has seen nor can see. And those are both references to statements in the Old Testament, like Exodus 33, where God says, no man can see me and live. But the plain fact of the matter is, there are numbers of people in the Old Testament that saw God. In fact, Jacob saw God. Genesis 32, Jacob says, I have seen God face to face, and my life is spared. Hagar saw God in Genesis 16. I have seen Him who sees me. We'll look at that in just a minute. Manoah, the father of Samson, saw God. Judges chapter 13, he says to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. And those elders in Israel, in Exodus 24, 70 of them. God calls them up. Exodus 24, verse 11. They saw God and they ate or drank. There's no explanation. How can you not see God and yet people see God? And there are passages in the Old Testament where the one true and only God has a God. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed you. God speaks with God. And there is a passage where you know the great and the mighty I am. It was revealed in the Scriptures. And again, we'll look at that passage in a bit. But there are places in the Old Testament where the I am is sent by Yahweh, the I am. Isaiah 48, verses 12 to 16, the Lord says, I am He. I am first, I am last, and Yahweh God sent me and His Holy Spirit. What does that mean? How in the world does that fit together? And there are places in the Old Testament where there are two Yahwehs, two Lords. Genesis 19:24, where Abraham is dealing with the Lord about the fire that's going to fall on Gomorrah and Sodom, and he is arguing with the Lord and pleading with Him. after it's all said and done, verse 24 of that chapter says, the Lord rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord in heaven. There are two Lords, two Yahwehs. Or Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 2. Again, I think we'll look at that. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. And he's talking about another. And there are two Lords. And you step back from these kinds of statements and you begin to wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Because all of this goes on in the context where there is a drumbeat that there is only one God. That there is just one. You can read in Isaiah chapter 43, I am He. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Or Isaiah 45, verses 14 and 21. Sure God is among you. There is no other God. No God beside Him. There is no God, God says, beside me. Or Isaiah 46 and verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Couldn't be clearer, could it? Say yes. You think you're coming to church, not think? Not today. Not today. The one God, yet two lords, two gods, etc., etc. New Testament says the same thing. New Testament underscores there is only one God. James says, you believe God is one, you do well. Paul says in one place in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God. Says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8. There's only one God. There's only one God, and yet we have these passages that are unexplained in the Old Testament. See, those who argue against the doctrine of the Trinity will often say, well, the Jews were monotheists. They wouldn't have been Trinitarians. And I'd say, I'm a monotheist too. And I will tell you, Jesus himself is a monotheist. He says in the book of Mark in chapter 12, verse 29, he quotes from the Old Testament, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus was a monotheist. It still is a monotheist. In fact, Jesus was quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that verse. That's the famous verse that Jews often hold as the foundation of all their theology. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, theology, monotheism, is the basis of all ethics. The Jews hold that very tenaciously. Now, well, doesn't that teach that the Trinity is then impossible if God is one? No. You have to understand the word one. Because the word one in Hebrew in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord is one, means the same thing that it means in English. There is one. And it does not mean necessarily a singularity in that oneness. One means one. And the way it's used in the Old Testament lets us know that it does not preclude a plurality that is united in harmony in one. Because even in Genesis chapter 2, you remember where God created the woman for the man. Genesis 2:24, therefore, man shall leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they, how many? They too shall become what? That's the same word. Or you could go to Genesis 11, where God speaks about the population of the earth, and he says in Genesis 11, the people are one, a collective whole. You could go to a passage like Numbers 13, where they cut down the spies that go into the land of Canaan, cut down a cluster of grapes. And all of those grapes together, they use the expression, one bunch of grapes. So they use the word one the same way we do. You can talk about one forest with a bunch of trees. You can talk about one nation with a bunch of people. You can talk about a lot of things where they are a collective unity. And the Jews, who took their scriptures very seriously, had to wrestle with all this stuff. God is one. Yet all of these passages speak of a plurality in God. And the rabbis and the Jewish literature went to great lengths trying to figure out what the Bible is talking about that it didn't explain. Let me quote to you from one Jewish scholar who is contemporary with us. His name is Benjamin Sommer. He's a Jewish scholar. He teaches in the Jewish Theological Seminary. I believe that's in Israel. And he wrote a book. Here's a quote. Speaking about the word one, it is the fusion of diverse elements into a harmonious whole. It employs a plurality instead of undermining that plurality as the ingredients of the unity. And listen to his conclusion after he sorted through a number of Old Testament texts and interacted with the literature of the rabbis throughout the history. This is his conclusion. Actually, I'm uncomfortable with my own conclusions here. But as a scholar, I got to call them as I see them. One of the conclusions that I came to my shock, when I finished this book, is that we Jews have no theological objection to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's an old, ancient Near East idea. Those mysterious statements became clear because of something that actually happened between the Testaments. After the writing of the Old Testament, before the writing of the New Testament, God became incarnate in the person of His Son. And the living God walked among us and answered by His presence all of those things. How could there be plural pronouns about God? Let us make man in our image. Because Colossians 1:16 says, by Him, Christ, all things were made. Or Hebrews 1, speaking about God and His Son, through His Son He made the world. That's how there could be an us and an out. And how could God speak about God? Because Hebrews 1:8 can say in the Old Testament, to the Son He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And how can no one see God and yet men see God? Because John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. And how can the one true God have a God? Well, because the one that is in the New Testament called our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, walked out of the tomb and said, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And how can the great I Am be sent with the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the baptism that we studied about in Luke chapter 3. And how can there be two Yahwehs, two Lords? In Isaiah, or in John 12:41, speaking about the glory of the Lord in Isaiah's vision, he said, where Isaiah says, I saw Yahweh. John says, Isaiah saw Jesus. That's how there could be two. And that's why the New Testament is so free about ascribing to Jesus what is true only of the Yahweh of the Old Testament and the glory of God in the Old Testament. You know that passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it speaks about the humility of Christ, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know that passage comes down to the end of it and he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He uses the new covenant word for the name Yahweh. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, he's quoting out of Isaiah 45. Because in Isaiah 45, it is the Lord who says, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess. And all of a sudden it becomes abundantly clear. God, who is one in His essence, one in His substance and one in His being, subsists in three individual persons. That's the Lord of the Old Testament. And just to multiply the things that are concerning there, besides Yahweh Himself in the Old Testament, we have that very enigmatic person, the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Genesis 16, and I've got this in my Bible. I kick in about chapter 12. Genesis 16. You know the word angel, Old Testament and New Testament, it doesn't mean necessarily a glowing being with wings on his back. You know? Angel means messenger. And God has messengers that He sends. Well, this angel of the Lord crops up in multitude of places in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis to the book of Zechariah. He crops up many places, many times. Again, without explanation and without development, but He is a very fascinating person. Here in chapter 16, we've got the story of Hagar. You remember that story where Hagar is the Egyptian who has been the servant of Abraham and is at this point in the story carrying Abraham's first child. That child is going to be born named Ishmael. And because of her attitude and Sarah's impatience with her, she has been persecuted and she is now running away from the covenant family. And point being, you've got a boatload of sin that is going on here. Hagar's sin, Abraham's sin, Sarah's sin, everybody's sin. But you come down to verse 7 and into that sin steps this angel of the Lord. He finds her. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by a spring on the way to Shur. So notice, angel of the Lord. The angel is not the Lord. The angel is a messenger from the Lord. And in verse 9, the angel sounds like your typical messenger. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. Submit yourself to her, under her, submit yourself under her hand. Sounds like a typical message. But notice verse 10. All of a sudden, this angel begins to take to himself the attributes and the works of God Himself. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they will not be counted for multitude. Who is this that gives life? And who is this that so controls the future that he gives many lives? Well, the angel of the Lord takes upon him the work that only God can do. And then you come down to verse 11, and again you notice the angel of the Lord speaking about the Lord almost in terms of the third person. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And it sounds like he's talking about the Lord, not about himself. But come down to the conclusion in verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. No doubt, no ambiguity. She was talking to Yahweh. And she names him with an act of worship according to the attributes of God. You are the God who sees. For she says, I have seen him who sees me. Point being, Hagar, in her sin, in her flight, in her lostness, spoke to the angel of the Lord who was God Himself. He is both the angel and the Lord. He is a distinct person from the Lord, and yet He carries all the attributes, the names, He carries even the definition in verse 13 of the Lord Himself. Point is, the one and only God is complex in His godness. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Genesis 16 is the first time you run across the angel of the Lord. Zechariah, at the end of the Old Testament, is the last time you run across the angel of the Lord. And again, you see the very same tension and the very same kind of interaction in chapter 1. Notice verse 12, because the angel of the Lord is actually going to mediate the entire book of Zechariah. What Zechariah writes is what the angel of the Lord tells him throughout the book. And then the angel of the Lord in verse 12 said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah against whom you are angry these 70 years?" Notice that the angel of the Lord is talking to Yahweh. They're not the same person. And the Lord answered the angel and talked with me, and goes on from there. But you can see there's a conversation. And so in Zechariah 1, 12 and 13, the angel of the Lord is distinct from the Lord. But turn over to Zechariah chapter 3. Notice the first five verses in this vision. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Now, only the angel of the Lord is there mentioned in verse 1, but notice verse 2. "And the Lord said to Satan," the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now, I don't know who's talking. I don't know if he's calling the angel of the Lord, or if the Lord appears from someplace else and talks about the angel as the Lord. But I know there's confusion here. "And the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you," he says there in verse 2. And verse 3 and 4, now the angel clearly speaks. "Joshua was clothed in filthy garments standing before the angel, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" In other words, the angel of the Lord speaks the words of forgiveness that throughout the Bible is only attributed to God. Only God forgives sins. And here the angel of the Lord is taking upon himself the jurisdiction of God and is forgiving sins, even though he's been talking to the Lord in prayer. Different person, united in essence. And we could go on in the book of Zechariah. The last time, I think it's the last time, the angel of the Lord crops up is in chapter 12 and in verse 8, where he is the same as God. There in that verse it says, The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. And the parallelism is very clear and obvious, that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is God. In other words, same in essence, different in person. Now, you can do this throughout the Old Testament because the angel of the Lord crops up dramatically. Remember in Genesis 22, where Abraham is going to offer Isaac on the altar, it is the angel of the Lord that calls to him out of heaven and tells him that he's the Lord. Or you could go to Genesis 28. Remember that vision where Jacob is fleeing from his brother and he's stretched out with his pillow as a stone, and he has this dream about this stairway that's going into heaven, and at the top of the stairway is the Lord himself. Well, in Genesis 31, that reflects back on that. The angel of the Lord comes to Jacob and says, "I'm the God of Bethel. I am the God that stood at the top of the stairway." And remember that very fascinating story in Genesis 32 where Jacob is wrestling with someone that is called a man. He met a man. And he wrestled with that man. But when the match is over and the outcome is done, Jacob says, "I've seen God face to face." That man was the presence of God. Well, Hosea comments on that passage, Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4, and says flat out that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Point being abundantly clear. You could go to Genesis 48, where Jacob dies, is about to die, and he speaks in terms that show the equality of God and this angel. He says, "The God of my fathers, my shepherd, the angel of the Lord has preserved me." It could not be more clear. And you can go on and on and on and on. But for our purposes, we got to get to Moses. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. And again, that very familiar passage with Moses at the burning bush, but it is necessary for us to see the wording of this. Exodus chapter 3. And you'll notice in verse 2 that it's the angel of the Lord that appeared in the flame in the midst of the burning bush. So right away, we know that we are dealing with the angel of the Lord. But notice verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the burning bush and said, "Moses, Moses." So the angel of the Lord is termed both Yahweh, Lord, and God here in the same verses. And then what goes on, you remember the argument that they had and the way that the Lord spoke to him. Let your eyes come down to verse 13. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.'" There's another name for the angel of the Lord, the God of the fathers. "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Actually, our word, the word that gets written in the scriptures, the word Yahweh, God says, "I am." The word Yahweh is "He is." It's the third person speaking about him. But the point here is abundantly clear, and we need to catch the significance of this, that the angel of the Lord has called himself the I Am. That means that he is the self-existent one. He doesn't live by anything outside of himself. He has a radical and a dramatic independence from anything that sustains himself. He is the one who is. And he is eternal, and he is immutable. He is the self-existent God. The angel of the Lord says that he is the I Am. In other words, the angel of the Lord has no essential difference from the essence of God. What God is, the angel of the Lord is, in his fullness, the entire essence of God is possessed by that angel. And yet, turn with me to chapter 23. This is after the giving of the Ten Commandments. They're at Mount Sinai. Things have gone forward in terms of the Exodus. Chapter 23, God is speaking to Moses down in verse 20. This is the Lord saying, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you in the place which I have prepared." Now, we don't have to guess if that's the angel of the Lord or another angel, because other texts of Scripture say that this was the angel. Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, it is the angel of the Lord that he is talking about. Same thing, Judges chapter 6 and verse 8, it is the God of Israel who does this. And so we have that kind of tension leading there. But amazingly, listen to what the Lord says about this angel. "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." What name? Well, it's the name of chapter 3 that we just read at the burning bush. That this angel carries with him the name which is the description and the title of the very nature of the essence of God himself. He carries the I Am inside of him, and that has so penetrated with him that the name of God, notice he doesn't work for the name of God or in the name of God. The name of God is in him, that there is a union of essence between them. The angel is the I Am. And that's why, as attributed to him, he has the right to forgive or to retain their sin. Now flip over to Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, the context is after the sin of the golden calf. Moses is pleading with them, with God, and interceding for Israel. Exodus 33, come down to verse 13. As Moses continues to pray and intercede, now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight. Consider that this nation is your people. And he, that is the Lord, he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, in the Hebrew, there's no word for presence. They don't have a word for that. The word that is behind our translation, presence, is the word face. My face will go with you is very literally what he said. And in verse 15, Moses said to him, if your face or your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. The very idea of the presence of God is that which is absolute. Come down to verse 19. Moses has then prayed as he has been emboldened by the grace of God, the mercy of God. He has been emboldened to pray in verse 18, show me your glory. Verse 19, the Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Remember that recurrence of this idea of the name of the Lord. It is the very nature of God. It is embellished or it is ingrained in the person of the angel of the Lord. And then he speaks about how he is going to proclaim that name before him. And you know the rest of it in chapter 34, in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of God passes before him because no man can see God and live. He covers him with the rock and the back parts of his glory go before him and he proclaims the name of the Lord. And he speaks about the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness and the truthfulness that is the very character of God himself. And how he will forgive sins. Now, all of that is the background of the New Testament. All of that is the background of John 1:18, where John says about Jesus, we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten God, full of grace and full of truth. Well, what is fascinating about it is actually recorded in Isaiah chapter 63. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63 with me. But let me give you a summarization of this angel of the Lord very quickly. The angel of the Lord is called God by people. He is called the Lord by people. The angel of the Lord calls himself God and Lord. He is worshipped as God. He takes the name of God. He has the attributes of God. He does the work that only God can do. Yet he is a distinct person from God. Summarized from another Jewish scholar, another contemporary man. Again, these are not Christians. This man's name is Nahum Sarna. He says, from several texts it is clear that the demarcation between God and his angel is often blurred. At the Exodus from Egypt, it's now God, now his angel, who goes ahead of the Israelite camp. And he refers to texts that speak about the cloud, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Exodus 13, that is God. Exodus 14, that is the angel of the Lord. You would think that that would be enough. But the Old Testament is not finished with the angel of the Lord. We could go to Exodus or to Malachi chapter 13, chapter 3. We won't. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Gives a prophecy under another name. Says that the Lord is going to send literally, the angel of his covenant. Next phrase is, the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. The angel of his covenant is a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, or the coming of the Lord himself. The New Testament doesn't use the expression the angel of the Lord, but it does speak to us of one who is sent from heaven, sent from the Father. And he carries the name of the presence of God. His name is Emmanuel. And he forgives sins. And the Jews called him a blasphemer for doing it. 8 times in the Gospel of John, he takes the name I Am to himself. And in John 8:58, contrary to all the rules of grammar, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they understood he is claiming to be the eternal, immutable, self-existent, independent I am in the bush. And they pick up stones to stone him. See, because what took place, what happened in the incarnation, one came to this earth who could in all honesty say, I am in my Father, and my Father is in me. And he that has seen me has seen the Father. And I and the Father are one. And the incarnation of Christ fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 9, where a child would be born, a son would be given, and his name would be the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Or in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it speaks about he will be born in Bethlehem, from me will come forth one whose goings forth have been from eternity. You see, the only thing that the Bible teaches us about God is that he is a triune God, that he subsists in 3 persons. For the sake of your patience, I'll not go into Isaiah 63 that unites all of this with the person of the Holy Spirit. I will leave that to your study, but the point, I think, is abundantly clear. The Bible, from front to back, speaks about a Trinitarian God, sometimes clearly, sometimes ambiguously. But it speaks about the one true and only God that is. And there is but one source of communion with God. And that is when, through the merits of Jesus Christ, you personally come to God the Father by the help and illumination of God the Holy Spirit. And he does within sight of you a work of recreation and new birth that transforms you so that before you did not know God, you were without God and without hope in this world, but afterwards you knew God. And to know God is eternal life. There is a way in which you come to God. The incarnate God put it like this: I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You can't get to God any other way. But lay hold of Jesus Christ, and nothing will keep you from a saving relationship with God. And if you're a Christian, let us worship God in 3 persons. Let us worship him according to the work of the Father, and according to the work of the Son, and according to the work of the Spirit. And let us walk in our life as temples of the living God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, where God the Father and God the Son has come to make his home with us. We are the people of God if you're a Christian. That changes absolutely everything. If I can be of any service to you, your spiritual struggles, and the nature of salvation, please say so. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the way that you revealed yourself and how this revelation humbles us and staggers us. And we thank you for your word. Nobody would ever know you if you did not reveal yourself. We pray, Father, that you would humble our hearts to love. In Jesus' name, amen.